Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and you'll need to stretch out your fingers once you get there. We'll be moving around a bit through God's Word today. This is not so much an exposition of one text, but an exposition of the entire text. So I hope we're blessed together as we search through the Scriptures on this great theme of Christ's glorious atonement, His finished work. In the year 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther went to the chapel door in Wittenberg and hung his 95 theses on the door with a hammer and a nail. And many looked to that date as the beginning of the Reformation. The Reformation had begun long before that, although that certainly was a cannon shot through the hall of Rome, and we praise God for it. Every October 31st, we remember the Reformation. Every October 31st, we celebrate the Reformation. Indeed, the Reformation is worthy of celebration, the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reform of Christ's church. That is worthy of celebration. And so this October 25th, we're going to kick off our celebration of the Reformation. We're going to kick off our celebration of the gospel of Jesus Christ with this message this morning. And we have a Reformation message every year. And we may have two this year. We'll see. 11 pages of notes. But praise God for the Reformation. Praise God for the Holy Scriptures that gave birth to the Reformation. Praise God that He once again opened the eyes of mankind to see how far the church had strayed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God for men like Martin Luther, imperfect men, and yet men who stood up against the imperfections, the heresies even, the soul-damning heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, that stood up upon Scripture alone, against the world, knowing that they were throwing their future to the winds, throwing their life away, standing against a church that was known to shed blood, known to burn men at the stake, if they should dare stand against her. The title of today's message is Catholicism's Antichrist Anathema. If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. Catholicism's Antichrist Anathema. I'm not just trying to insult the Church of Rome by any means, although I have no problem insulting the Church of Rome. My conscience is clear. I love Roman Catholic men and women. I love even the priests. But the Church of Rome is a bastion of doctrines of demons, damning the souls of countless men and women. And if I'm going to love the Church of Rome, I must love her by, again, sounding the trumpet, sounding the horn of the Reformation, and exposing the great heresy of Rome. And Rome has one great heresy, one chief heresy, one foremost Antichrist anathema. And it centers around the Eucharist. It centers around the bread and the cup. It centers around the heresy of transubstantiation. It centers around the Mass, the daily blasphemy, the daily rejection, the daily repudiation, the daily denial of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Mass is. It's a mass of abominations. It's a mass of blasphemy. It's a mass of heresy. It's a mass of insult to our God and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work. Catholicism's Antichrist anathema. Read with me in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Should we get passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Should we be willing to expose that which opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness and clarity and passion? And the answer is yes. In Galatians 1, 6 through 10, we'll make that ever so clear. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Oh, let me start at the end. If I, the man standing before you, still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I do not stand here to please Rome. I do not stand here to please Rome's priests. I do not stand here even to please you. I stand here to please Christ, He who bought me with His own blood, He who finished His work upon the cross and bowed His head and gave up His spirit, He who sits at the right hand of the Father as the one mediator between God and men and needs not the help of Pope or priest or Mary or Church of Rome. He alone do I serve. I do not seek to please men. I'm a bond servant of Christ. That's literally doulos, slave, a purchased slave of Christ. It's Christ I serve. And if you are Christ, it's Christ you serve. And you don't live to please men either. Back to the beginning, I marvel that you're turning away. Oh, my friends, over the centuries, men and women have turned away. Over the centuries, the Church of Rome has turned away. One heresy stacked upon another. You can do a study of the history of the Church of Rome and find just that. One papal decree after another, one council after another, one heresy after another, getting further and further from the purity, the simplicity, and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. Hear me. Rome doesn't know of the grace of Christ. Rome knows of the grace of sacrament. We, who are Christ, know of the grace of Christ. The simple, powerful, saving grace of Christ. Rome comes not with the grace of Christ, but they come with the grace of sacraments doled out daily. And the great grace of Rome, the great Antichrist grace of Rome, is no grace at all. It is their Eucharist. It is their Mass. There are so many heresies in Roman Catholic doctrine, so many heresies in the Catechism, that one must be discerning as to which they would pick in sounding the horn of the Reformation, for there's only so much time, and although there are 4 inches of foam beneath you, only so much patience in the pew. And so today we will look to that chief antichrist of Catholicism, that foremost antichrist, anathema, that which is most beneath the anathema of Galatians 1, 6 through 10, because it is a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Rome is still troubling the earth. Pope Francis is troubling the earth. The priests are troubling the earth. They are still binding men and women up under the doctrines of demons. They're still damning them to hell under sacrament and sacramental so-called grace. A perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, Paul speaking first person here, even if Paul and his fellow apostles or an angel from heaven, a supernatural being from heaven should appear with any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. If they preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. And I stand before you today to tell you again, to sound the horn again and say, Rome is preaching another gospel. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that Rome preaches. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles preached. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Damned. Let them abide under the wrath of God forever. Anathema. Catholicism's Antichrist anathema. The anathemas of the Council of Trent have never been revoked. The Council of Trent was the counter-reformation of Rome. The Council of Trent was the response to the Reformation. The Council of Trent responded point for point to the reformers' revival and declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Council of Trent declared the anathema of the Church of Rome upon the reformers. And for all intents and purposes, in Roman Catholic thinking, that would mean they are damned. They damn them to hell. The tragic reality isn't seeking to damn the reformers to hell. They damned their own souls. As they pronounced a curse upon the gospel, they cursed themselves. The Council of Trent has never been revoked. It's never been recalled. The Council of Trent confirmed. It's confirmed by the Second Vatican. It's not denied or revoked by the Second Vatican Council. The Council of Trent is confirmed by the current Catechism of the Catholic Church. You will often hear those who have called off the Reformation, those who are now in bed with Rome, those who are trampling the gospel of Jesus Christ in agreement with Rome, they'll say that the Second Vatican Council revoked the anathemas of the Council of Trent, but the exact opposite is true. The writers of the Second Vatican Council, written between 1962 and 1965 by the Church of Rome, they looked to the Council of Trent for doctrinal authority. And it's recorded in the actual text in the Second Vatican Council, as well as their footnotes, that they were continually looking to the Council of Trent, borrowing from its authority to exercise their authority. The Second Vatican Council is an attempt to sweep all of Christendom beneath the broad skirt of the Roman Catholic Church. And so there is ecumenical language in it, and yet nothing in the ecumenical language calls off the anathemas declared in the Council of Trent. The 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church summarizes the doctrinal teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. It holds the ex cathedra authority of Pope John Paul II. This authoritative doctrinal statement makes reference to the Council of Trent in no less than 75 of its paragraphs. Specifically, paragraph 9 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says this: "The ministry of the catechist draws ever fresh energy from the councils, the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is a noteworthy example of this. It gave the catechist priority in its constitutions and decrees. It lies at the origin of Roman catechism." And so the current binding, authoritative Catechism of the Catholic Church draws its so-called truth from the historic Council of Trent. Indeed, the anathemas of Trent stand. What are the anathemas of Trent? Anathemas, my friends, that you are under if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the Church of Rome. The first canon of the Council of Trent says this: if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, I've already denied. There is no most holy Eucharist. There is only bread and a cup of wine. It is not holy. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, substantially, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. The first statement, the first canon of the Council of Trent pronounces eternal damnation upon you if you deny that Christ is bodily, spiritually, with his full soul and divinity in the bread and cup. If you say it's only a sign, if you say it's only a remembrance, a figure or force, let him be anathema. That is the real relationship between the Church of Rome and Protestants. That's why you should keep protesting. The second canon: if anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful and singular change of the whole substance of the bread into the body and whole substance of the wine into the blood, the appearances only of bread and wine remaining, which change the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. In other words, if you believe your eyes instead of the doctrine of Rome, if you say, boy, it sure looks like bread, it sure looks like wine, may the anathema of God rest upon you. Canon 3. If anyone denies that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole Christ is contained under each form and under every part of each form when separated, let him be anathema, which is really kind of a repeat of the first canon. If you deny that Christ is in and beneath the bread and cup, let him be anathema. Canon 6. If anyone says that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored, meaning worshipped. Did you hear that? Rome worships a wafer because their wafer is Christ to them. That's the very meaning of Antichrist. That's why this is the chief Antichrist of Roman Catholicism. They have many. But their chief Antichrist is the bread itself and the cup. For they worship the bread. They worship the cup as Christ. Really, substantially, bodily, soul, and whole divinity. And they pronounce the anathema of God upon all who do not. If anyone says that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship of latria, also outwardly manifested, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession. Now, I need to explain this to you. They take the wafer and they put it on a stick with a holder, and they have like spokes emanating forth like glory, usually gold and jewels on it, and they walk around with it, and the faithful are to bow and adore and worship the wafer on the stick. They'll march it through the streets, and they do. They'll march it around the church, and they do. And it is to be worshipped as Christ, and it is. And that's idolatry. And yet, if you will not worship it, if you say it ought not be worshipped, may the anathema rest upon you. If you say it's not to be set publicly before the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. If you say that worshiping a piece of bread is idolatry, let him be damned. That's the Church of Rome. And as I said before, in all their damnings, they're damning their own souls. In all their pronouncement of the anathema of God, the judgment of God, the judgment really of the Roman Catholic Church, they're judging their own souls beneath God's true wrath as they reject Christ. Canon 8. Hear this one. If anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. In other words, if you say that your partaking of the bread and the cup is a remembrance of Christ and what he accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross, and not actually eating Christ and drinking Christ's blood, let him be anathema. Canon 9. If anyone denies that each and all of Christ's faithful of both sexes are bound, when they have reached the years of discretion, to communicate every year, at least at Easter, in accordance with the precepts of the Holy Mother Church, let him be anathema. So if you deny that faithful believers, Roman Catholics, once they reach an age of accountability, go through communion, that they're not to communicate, that they're not to take communion, that they're not to take the bread and the cup, at least once a year on Easter, if you deny that, let the anathema, the judgment of God, be upon you. By the way, you'll notice at all the local Roman Catholic churches, at Easter, the parking lot is suddenly full. Why do they have such large parking lots? Not for Sunday. It's for Easter. And I'm not trying to make a light, but it's true. Because what does their catechism say? What does the Council of Trent say? If they don't partake of Mass, the Eucharist, on Easter, let them be damned. And so when you see Catholics go out on Easter, you know how bound they are under extra-biblical law. They are bound up beneath extra-biblical doctrine, lest their souls be damned. They must go on Easter and eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood, lest they be damned. So when you see them in their beautiful dresses and their fine suits and the cars all polished up, going out and looks so beautiful, it's not beautiful. It's not holy. It's hideous. It's horrible. It's tragic. They're bound up under extra-biblical Roman Catholic law. They're bound up under a false gospel. And if you deny that false gospel, if you deny that binding that they are under, Rome has said, let you be damned. Oh, my friends, this is another gospel that is not another. This gospel of Rome is that which is anathema. This gospel of Rome and their wafer and in their cup, in their Eucharist, their unholy Eucharist, this is that which is accursed. Not by a church, not by me, by God Himself, by God's holy word. For Paul knows nothing of this gospel. That's not the gospel Paul preached. Eat this, drink this, or be damned? You'll find nothing of that in the Scriptures. That's not the gospel you find preached in Acts. Has anyone here ever read Acts? A show of hands. Have you read the book of Acts? Do you see anywhere in the book of Acts a wafer or a cup for salvation? The answer is no. No, you do not. But you know what you do see? Men and women going everywhere proclaiming Jesus Christ as the one bloody sacrifice who died and rose again conquering sin and death as the one Savior and salvation by grace through faith in Him. You know what you find in Acts? Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It's the name, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ that saves. Not the Church of Rome. Not any church. Not any pope, or any priest, or any wafer, or any cup. There's no mention of any of that. But they went everywhere preaching Christ crucified. And they suffered and died for the message of Christ crucified, buried, and gloriously resurrected. And yet the heart of Rome and the heart of Rome's gospel is the Mass, is the eating and drinking, literally of the body and blood, soul, and full divinity of Christ for the cleansing of sin. This is Catholicism's Antichrist anathema. It's their anathema pronounced upon us, which puts them in a position of being beneath the true anathema pronounced by the holy word of God in Galatians 1, 6 through 10. It is their foremost Antichrist anathema. Well, that's our introduction. First point, Catholicism's Antichrist sacrifice. Catholicism's Antichrist sacrifice. Obviously, we've touched on it. We've already spoken of that Antichrist sacrifice from the Council of Trent. But I want to take you to the most current, authoritative, binding doctrinal statement, which is their catechism. Again, their catechism ratified by Pope John Paul II, who has no actual authority, but he has supreme authority over the Church of Rome. Paragraph 1323 of the Catholic Catechism says this, quote, "At the Last Supper, on the night He was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of His body and blood. This He did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages, until He should come again, and so to entrust to His beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of His death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed. The mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us." Sounds pretty profound, doesn't it? It's profound heresy. It's profound anathema. It's profoundly another gospel, which is not another. The Eucharistic sacrifice of His body and blood. This He did in order to perpetuate, get this, that this should make you angry because you love Christ. This should make you angry because you love the gospel. This should make you angry because you love the souls of men. This He did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross. That's what they teach the Mass is, a perpetuation of the sacrifice of the cross. Of course, the Lord Jesus in John 19, verse 30, on the cross, his last words, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. It is finished. But Rome rushes in and says, no, it is not. But every Roman Catholic will say, yes, it is. But no, it's not. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. They say black is white and white is black and vice versa. They're quite confused, mind you. They'll claim, they believe it is finished, and yet it's ongoing. One sacrifice, and yet a continual sacrifice. Will that stand in the light of Scripture? No, it will not. Paragraph 13, by the way, it doesn't stand in the light of logic. And God is the God of logic. But it doesn't stand in the light of Scripture, which is, rules even over logic. Paragraph 1324 of the Catechism says, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. Do you see why this is Catholicism's Antichrist anathema? This is their foremost Antichrist doctrine. Because this doctrine, of all their heresies, this heresy is the source and summit of the Christian life. So this is their Mount Everest of heresy. So you must know it and understand it if you're going to love Roman Catholics, a billion plus Roman Catholics on this planet with action and truth. You must know it. Why was the Reformation worth having? Because there was nothing else to fight about, of course, right? No. Why is it worth celebrating now? So we can, perpetuate the fight? No. So we can contend for the souls of men. So we can love our neighbor with action and truth and bring them the true gospel. So we can love God and celebrate His true gospel and not blaspheme it. That's why the Reformation is worth celebrating. That's why the Reformation was worth doing in the first place, worth dying for, so many gave their blood and their flesh burnt upon the stake for. So, paragraph 1324, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. Paragraph 1129, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. They are necessary for salvation. So the Roman Catholic Church says that you must take their sacraments to be saved. Now, mind you, did you notice that little caveat for believers? Oddly enough, the Roman Catholic Church also teaches in their catechism that if you're a non-believer, a really good non-believer, a really nice person, doing the best you can, you're going to be okay too. Without Christ, no profession of faith, no blood of the Lamb, you'll be okay too. They deny Christ in so many ways. And that's another Antichrist doctrine, to be sure. But we'll have to leave that one for another day. Paragraph 1337 of the Catechism says this, the Lord, having loved those who were His own, loved them to the end, in order to leave them a pledge of His love, in order to never depart from His own, and to make them sharers in His Passover, He instituted the Eucharist as a memorial of His death and resurrection, and commanded His apostles to celebrate it until His return. Thereby, He constituted them priests of the New Testament. And that's how they create a New Testament priesthood. But brothers and sisters, I challenge you, go to your Bible and find a New Testament priesthood, an ecclesiastical priesthood, making sacrifices in your New Testament. Go find that for me, would you? No, there is no New Testament priesthood making sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Who did Christ sanction to lead in His church? Elders, pastors. And they say, follow me as I follow Christ. They are under-shepherds beneath Christ, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And how do they lead? Do they lead with sacraments? What do you find in the book of Acts? What do you find in the pastoral epistles? They teach the Word of God. They preach the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Growing faith, sanctifying faith, saving faith. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And pastors, elders are to do what? What do the pastoral epistles teach us? About a priesthood that makes sacrifice of Christ again and again every day at noon. The New Testament pastoral epistles, not priestly epistles, pastoral epistles teach us about pastors who preach the word, whether in season or out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. 2 Timothy 4:1, all the way through verse 5. They preach the word because the word of God is the revelation of God and God's Son and God's gospel. And it's the word of God that's able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. The word of God makes us wise for salvation through sacrament. Through faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, not the church and her sacraments. In Christ Jesus, directly. Directly. No priest in between. No Mary in between. And so Rome establishes not only her Eucharist, but a priesthood. Because the Eucharist is a continual, what? Perpetual sacrifice of the cross. The priest's job is to pray Christ out of heaven through the so-called miracle of transubstantiation, pray Christ out of heaven back onto the cross to make a perpetual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So they've invented an ongoing New Testament sacrifice, and they've invented an ongoing New Testament priesthood to make their sacrifice. Friends, it's another Christ. It's another gospel. It's the foremost Antichrist doctrine of Rome. And it's under the true anathema of God, not the anathema of papal decree or the Council of Trent. Paragraph 1357 says this, quote, "Bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and blood of Jesus. Christ is thus really and mysteriously made present." And so it's no longer bread and wine. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, actual body, the actual blood of Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit has infinite power indeed, but there's nothing in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God that says anything about the Holy Spirit doing this. That's extra-biblical revelation, and it's contrary to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. Do you see how black is white and white is black? The sacrifice of Christ, where he said, "It is finished," bowed his head, gave up his spirit, and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. "It is finished! Yay!" says the Church of Rome. "It is every day at noon! Yay!" says the Church of Rome, and they see no conflict. And yet the Word of God does not allow such, nor does raw logic. Paragraph 1367 goes on to say, "The same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner." The same Christ. They call Christ out of heaven every day. It's mass murder. Put him back on the cross. Every day. So they teach. Now, my Bible is clear that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. His work is done. He has sat down upon his throne as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. My Bible is quite clear about that. And that's another error of Rome to put tradition on par with Scripture. They say on par, but in reality, like all cults, and that's what Roman Catholicism is, in reality, their tradition always supersedes Scripture. And so if there's a disagreement between their tradition and Scripture, their tradition wins. If there's a disagreement between Pope and Scripture, the Pope wins. And they teach quite clearly that you, the common person, cannot, even although you're indwelt with the Spirit of God, you cannot read and understand the Spirit-inspired Word of God, regardless of the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the Spirit of God will illumine the Word of God unto you. That you need the priests and the popes, the bishops and the councils to tell you what it really means. Which is why they burned Tyndale at the stake, because he translated the Word of God into the vulgar tongue, meaning the common tongue, meaning that which the people could read. And it was his intention that the common plowboy, I think is what he said, would know more of the Word of God than the priests. As a rule, the priests are ignorant of the Scriptures. They know their catechism. They know their heresies. But they do not know the Word of God. And when confronted with the Word of God, their lies cannot stand. And if we're going to love them, we must confront them. And I've loved many. I had a great joy in the recent visit of Pope Francis. I had a great joy to meet many priests on the streets of Philadelphia, to step up alongside them and say, I'm glad you're here. I want to walk with you for a little ways here and talk with you about the one true Christ and His final sacrifice, and open up the Scriptures with them, to love them with action and truth, to call them to repent of their soul-damning doctrine that they themselves will perish in, and each one of them are leading a whole flock to judgment, following and worshiping a false Christ, worshiping a piece of bread, eating a piece of bread, thinking that it will justify them, take away their sins. It's idolatry. Oh, but wait, the Council of Trent says if you say that, the anathema of God is upon you. Or rather, the anathema of the Church of Rome. One more paragraph. Paragraph 1405 of the Catholic Catechism. Every time, quote, every time this mystery is celebrated, the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is carried on. The work of our redemption is carried on every time the Eucharist is celebrated. What's that mean? The work of redemption wasn't complete. It's not complete. It's not finished. Christ didn't finish it. The priests are finishing it. And it's never done. Grace is doled out daily at noon. Go get a little more grace to cover your sins for today and come back tomorrow and get a little more grace. Friends, the true gospel saves you to the uttermost. The true gospel, by grace, through faith, not of works, a gift of God, lest man should boast, saves you to the uttermost. You come beneath the grace of God once and for all, and you'll never again be out from under the grace of God. You abide there as a child of God forevermore. And there's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing a priest could do to add to it. There's certainly nothing I could do to add to the grace you are under if you're in Christ Jesus. The great bastion of heresies. That's what the Catholic Catechism is. And the Eucharist is its chief heresy, its chief antichrist anathema. What does the Word of God say? Look to Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Do you want the word of a pope or the word of the Son of God? Do you want the word of a priest or the word of the Son of God? Listen, you don't want my words. My job is not to give you interesting stories and tips for life. My job is to give you the word of God. Verse 2, who has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, wow. What do you see in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3? You see Christ all glorious. Christ our Creator, Christ our Sustainer, Christ our Propitiator, Christ who purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what you see in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Christ all glorious, who purged our sins. It is finished. He paid a price for a people, and it is finished. He purged our sins. And then what? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. At the end of the day, you sit down. Why? Because you're done. Your work is complete. It is finished. Bowed His head, gave up His spirit. Purged our sins. Past tense. It's complete. It's done. Any priest, any person comes and adds anything to the finished work of Christ, they repudiate the finished work of Christ. They deny it. If you come to a perfect piece of art, if you come to the Mona Lisa and you say, you know what, I think her smile is lacking. What's wrong with this woman? Are her teeth bad? What? I don't know. but I'm going to fix it. I brought my palate. I'm just going to put a little turn up in here, a little turn up there in the corners of your mouth. Just a little smile, just a little something, right? The whole world would kill you. Truly, the guards there in the Louvre in France would shoot you because the entire world considers that perfect. And you dared to defile that which is perfect with your little addition, thinking that you were what? Perfecting it. That's just art. That's just art. This is Christ, His cross, His finished work. The cross is the center of the cosmos. Why is there a cosmos? So there could be a cross. Why are there trees on the planet Earth? So Christ could be pierced on one. That's why. And we would dare come to that which is perfect and add anything, add our sacramental deeds. We would dare think we call Christ out of heaven after He has sat down. Just try to call your dad at the end of the day after he sat down. See how that goes, right? When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and no blasphemer will call Him up out of His seat. No, he won't. Hebrews 7, verse 26. This is our high priest. This is Jesus. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices. Oh, friends, don't ever give up your high priest for some lowly, sinful priest of Rome. This is our high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. I've gone to Mass over at the Grotto to witness firsthand the heresies there, to share the gospel before and after the Mass with priest and parishioner alike. And I've witnessed the priest, after calling Christ out of heaven, calling Christ off of His throne, into the bread, into the cup, and feeding Christ to the people, and their sins are wiped away. I mean, this is a grand miracle, right? This is grand. This is glorious. I mean, the heavens have cracked wide, and Christ has come down. He is present. You think that might get your attention. But the priest could not rush out of the building fast enough afterwards and light up his cigarette. He beat every man, woman, and child out the door. By the time I got out the door, he was halfway through his cigarette. That's Catholicism. Empty, dead ritual. Heaven was not cracked. Christ did not get up from His throne. And the half-burnt cigarette is good testimony of that reality. Christ is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens. He is seated upon His throne as the one mediator between God and men. Verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. He does not need daily as the high priest of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood, to offer up sacrifices daily. But friends, the Aaronic priesthood at least is in the Bible, right? The priesthood of the Old Testament at least is in the Bible. The priesthood of the Church of Rome is nowhere found in your Bible, but they need to offer up sacrifice daily. No one offers sacrifice daily except an Antichrist sacrifice. For the true sacrifice of Christ is complete. It is done. It is finished. He has purged our sins. He has sat down. And because He is such a glorious high priest and He offered up Himself as one glorious final sacrifice that has purged our sins, thus there is no sacrifice needed, right? If your sins are purged, what is left? What is left? What could the daily sacrifice of Christ in the Eucharist give you once your sins are purged? Nothing. Thus, He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, and He does not. He does not. Look to Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. Truth upon truth. Again, search the doctrines of Rome through history and you find heresy upon heresy, extra-biblical heresy upon heresy. Search the scriptures, you find truth upon truth to refute that heresy once and for all. Again, Hebrews 1:3, purged our sins. Having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's a couple things going on there. One, it wasn't goats and bulls and whatnot, but his own blood. He offered up himself, he the final high priest, with the final high sacrifice of himself. So that's two, high priest, high sacrifice, high holy tabernacle. Not in any earthly temple, not in any earthly tabernacle. This sacrifice wasn't made just at Calvary, not just at Golgotha, not just upon the cross, but spiritually speaking, it was made in the Holy of Holies. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How many absolute statements have to be stacked one upon the other before Rome gives up its heresies? Before Rome gives up its Antichrist Eucharist? Having obtained, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption. Once you've obtained eternal redemption, what's left to be obtained? Nothing. Once you've purged, having purged their sins, our sins, what's left to be purged? Nothing. What does a priest add? Nothing. Except anathema. Because he takes away. When he comes with his brush to perfect the smile, he takes away. He takes that which is perfect and he denies its perfection. He takes that which is complete and he denies that it's complete. He takes that which is purged and he denies that it's purged, which is handy, by the way, if you want to control the masses through the Mass. And they've done just that through the centuries. If the populace didn't behave, they would shut the church. And because their doctrine was you need the Mass to have your sins purged, they were shutting people out of heaven. And so people would get in line, so they might not be damned. Look to Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, why is that important? Because back there in paragraph 1367, it said the same Christ who was offered once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. Christ's singular sacrifice of himself, where he purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. Christ's singular sacrifice of himself, where with his own blood, Hebrews 9:12, entered the most holy place once for all and obtained eternal redemption, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father, that sacrifice was bloody. But Rome claims to have a daily sacrifice at noon that is unbloody. Can that sacrifice purge your sins? It cannot, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Look to Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Listen. If Christ did not enter the temple in Jerusalem as a sacrifice, but rather entered the holy, holy, holy temple in heaven, do you think he enters every Roman Catholic church to be re-crucified, to be re-sacrificed daily? For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often. See a conflict? Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often, which is exactly what Rome teaches. He is sacrificed Not just often, daily. And remember what daily is. You live in one time zone. Daily is pretty much every time zone around the planet. Christ is sacrificed, and then he sacrificed, and then he sacrificed, and then he sacrificed, and then he sacrificed. And then they keep the host. They keep him around. He is present in a box in every Roman Catholic church. You can go there and bow down. That's why in all the movies, right, you see people go on off hours. They just go and they cross themselves and bow down because Christ is in that box. When is he on his throne? Never, if you're Roman Catholic. He's either in your mouth or the hand of the priest, or he's up on that staff, or he's in the box at the front of the so-called sanctuary. But he's not on his throne. It's a false Christ, my friends. It's an antichrist. It's an idol, and it will damn their souls. If we love them, we must speak the truth. Verse 26 again, Hebrews 9. He then would have to have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, in contrast to suffering often, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. So in contrast to suffering often, he has once appeared to put away sin. Again, like having purged our sins, obtaining eternal redemption, having obtained eternal redemption, Christ has put away sin. An absolute statement in the past tense. Or you could just take that simple statement from John 19, verse 30, it is finished, and be satisfied there. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Verse 28, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Offered once to bear the sins of many. Do you get that? He offered himself once to bear the sins of many. Was it a potential bearing or an actual bearing? Did he actually bear the sins of actual sinners like you and I? Did he actually take the wrath of God that was due upon those actual sins for actual sinners like you and I? That's what the Bible teaches. That's not what Rome teaches. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And when he said it is finished, when he obtained eternal redemption, when he purged our sins, in the mind of God, in eternity, it was finished. And now we are seeing the reality of that unfold. As faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God, all those for whom He finished His work, guess what? They will hear. They will come. They will repent. They will confess Christ as Lord. And not one will be lost. Not one. Because He actually purged their sins. This is not universalism. This is the gospel. This is the atonement. This is an actual redemption, not a potential redemption. It is finished, not it is potential. It is possible. He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. No, it is finished. He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. He purged our sins, having obtained, having purged, having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does that mean? That means you can have confidence when you go forth and share the gospel. That all those for whom he has died, they will be given ears to hear, and they will repent. Now don't miss this. There's no salvation without repentance and faith. But all those for whom he died, they will repent, they will confess him as Lord, and they will be saved. The atonement has collateral truths, if you will, not collateral damage. Collateral glory. There are ramifications to a finished atonement. There are ramifications to a actual purging of sin. There are ramifications to an actual obtaining of eternal redemption or attainment. Verse 27, and as it was appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation to those who eagerly wait for Him. Those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, those for whom He put away their sins, they will be eagerly waiting for Him. And when He comes, it will be for salvation, not for judgment. Look to Hebrews 10, verse 11. I'm running out of time. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now again, that's the Old Testament priesthood, the actual priesthood that makes sacrifice that's in the Bible, the only actual priesthood that makes sacrifice in the Bible. And what does it say about it? It says every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, the Son of God, as Hebrews 1 declared Him. Jesus, our Creator, as Hebrews 1 declared Him. Jesus, the Sustainer of all creation, as Hebrews 1 declared Him. Jesus, who has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews 1:1-3 declared Him. But this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And all of God's saints said, Amen! Amen! Glory be to God! This is the Savior. This is Christ. This is the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There are no others. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Romans 6:9 says, Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, get this, dies no more. Having been raised from the dead, He dies no more. Having died for sinners, purged our sins, obtained eternal redemption, put away sin, He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. Romans 6:9-10. How about Revelation 1:17? And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Listen, if that wafer was Christ, they would fall before His feet as dead. Because Christ is holy, holy, holy. Even the saints of God in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, when they came into the presence of God, they fell down as dead. They say, Woe is me, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm dead. Because God is holy, holy, holy. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. If that's not your Christ, you don't have Christ. If you have the Christ of Rome, you do not have this Christ. Friends, don't perish in your sins. And don't allow your friends to perish in the sin of idolatry, worshiping a wafer and a cup in the place of Christ. Love them. Speak truth to them in love. Call them to repent of their idolatry. Call them to repent of their wafer worship and to come to Christ, who died and is alive forevermore, sitting at the right hand of the Father, as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He who has purged our sins, He who has obtained eternal redemption, He who has put away sin, call them to bend their knee to Christ, or they will die in their sins under the anathema of Galatians 1:6-10. Not my anathema, not any church's anathema, the anathema of God as declared in the Word of God. That's why the Reformation is worth celebrating, is worth communicating, because it's the gospel, and because a billion souls are at stake. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before you, confessing that it's only of your grace that we would see the glory of Christ, that we would see the glory of his finished work, that we would bend our knee and confess the true Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead once and for all, as Romans 10:9 says we must do to be saved. We pray, Father, for our Roman Catholic friends, a multitude of them all around us, that you bring them unto Jesus, that you bring them out of wafer worship, that you bring them out of idolatry, that you bring them out of the great abomination, the great Antichrist anathema of Rome. Bring them beneath Jesus. Bring them beneath the blood of the Lamb once and for all shed. Bring them beneath your grace, your amazing grace in Christ Jesus, not sacramental grace, but the finished work of the Lamb. He who dies no more, for he has died once, and he has risen all glorious, conquering sin and Satan and death. He who has purged our sins. He who has obtained eternal redemption. Oh Lord, grant to us a love for our Roman Catholic friends that would compel us to speak truth in love. May we not love in heart, but be silent in lip. May we know that silence is apathy, Lord, while they perish. Grant, Lord, that we would be bold as we ought to be bold, and love Christ as we ought to love him, and love perishing sinners, Lord. Call them to the true Christ. We pray it in Jesus' mighty, glorious, victorious name. Amen.